What must I do to be saved? And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. As members of the Lord's church, we take seriously the command to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That is especially true of those who are newly Christians, having found the Lord, having found salvation. They often know family and friends that need the very thing they have now found. And with love in their heart for souls, care and compassion, they go home to family and friends, as we often do, and they try to share that good news. We often encounter in a religious discussion difficulty trying to make the point, trying to teach what the Bible says. Usually those discussions ultimately end with at least one side saying, let's agree to disagree. We're usually talking to believers in Christ, people who believe they are already saved, and thus they are in no need of the very thing we're trying to convince them that they do need. The discussions grind to a halt, and usually our friends and family tell us, all you have to do is believe. Their preachers teach them that. You don't have to do anything to be saved, we're told. In fact, I was curious one day, so I Googled the question. I put it in. What must I do to be saved? As you can imagine, millions of responses came up very quickly. Overwhelmingly, I read those kinds of expressions. One person said, the first thing you need to understand is you don't need to do anything. Another said, all you have to do is believe. And this just went on and on and on. In fact, if you want to check behind me and test that, by all means, Google the question and see what you'll read. You will read, Christ did it all. You will read, salvation, as one man said, is passive reception. It's not doing anything. You're saved by faith only, without any further acts of obedience. Some will say, accept Jesus into your hearts. Others will say, say the sinner's prayer. But in the end, it's the same thing. And if you've ever tried to study with friends and family, likely you've heard some of these expressions and you have found yourself at a loss in the end, because when they say those things to us, we often counter by showing them passages on baptism and the necessity to be baptized. They show us passages on belief. We show them passages on baptism. I've been in these discussions over and over and over again. Every time I've left one of these discussions, I felt as if I failed in somehow. If only I could have said it differently. If only I could have chosen some different words, or maybe constructed it differently, or framed the argument in discussion. It could have worked out better. And finally, I came to the realization that I was discussing the wrong thing. It's not belief versus baptism. It's a matter of faith. And in these discussions, both people are using the word faith, but without realizing it, members of the body are using that word differently than the individual they're talking to. And as a result of that, we go round and around and around. We never seem to get anywhere. Concerning faith, the Bible makes it absolutely clear that when it comes to salvation, without faith, you can't get there. Now, you won't hear me add the word only behind faith, and I'll talk later about what that means. But Hebrews 11 and 6 says, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. I want you to see that there are very few times in the Bible where you can take the word impossible and God in the same verse and have something be impossible. But this is, without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. We talked about an individual named Tom earlier in the week. His problem was he lived his entire life believing he had faith. He arrived at the shores of eternity, if you will, and he met Jesus, and he heard these words, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness." What was the problem? The reason Tom failed is that he did not have faith. See, he had been taught the wrong thing about it. And the reality is this, sadly, too many people have the wrong concept of faith. And so if you are here tonight as a visitor, we're so thankful for you. If you're listening, you believe that you are saved. I implore you, please take your Bible tonight. Be like the Bereans. Receive the word with all readiness of mind. Search the scriptures to see if the things that are said tonight are so. By all means, check behind what is said. I trust that you have a good and honest heart. I trust that you want to make your calling and election sure. I trust that you want to hear God say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And in order to do that, you must answer the question the jailer asked correctly. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" You and I have to get that right. A very few important points before we go forward. To the members of the Lord's body, let me suggest a few things. Number one, wherein we can find agreement with our friends and family, by all means, let's find agreement, biblically speaking. These are the facts about salvation. The Bible teaches plainly, we are saved by faith. If you have your Bibles this evening, look at Romans chapter 5 and listen to the Apostle Paul say those exact words. The Bible says in Romans chapter 5 and verse number 1, "Therefore, being justified by faith." Paul, how are we justified? By faith. "We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith." If a person says, "Eric, we're saved by faith," I would say, okay, the Bible says as much. But the Bible also teaches, and it teaches it as plainly, we are saved by grace. Go back a chapter. To chapter 3. Notice what Paul says there. There the Apostle Paul says, "Being justified freely by his grace." Paul, how are we justified? Freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. Are we justified by faith? Yes. Are we justified by grace? Yes. In fact, the Apostle Paul will link the two together to really understand and help us understand how it works. He does that in Ephesians chapter 2 in verse number 8. There he says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works." Are we saved by grace? Yes. Are we saved by faith? Yes. In fact, it is safe to say no one has ever been saved without either one of these. So when you're reading your Bible, you should understand the apostles and prophets in the New Testament are using words in the same consistent manner that God has always used these words. In other words, grace in the New Testament is not different than grace in the Old Testament. Grace means grace. It means that in both covenants. When God gives grace in the old covenant, it's no different than God giving grace in the New Testament. The same is true of faith. Faith in the Old Testament is the same as faith in the New Testament. Whatever faith means, it's always meant. Whatever grace means, it's always meant. In fact, it's why we can read a New Testament epistle, the book of Hebrews, for instance. The chapter is 11. The writer is urging the saints not to leave the Lord. Don't turn back to Judaism. Don't give up on Jesus. Don't do that. The word "better" goes throughout the book. You have everything better in Christ. Don't give up. Now he's exhorting them to be faithful, to endure, to hold on, to stay and committed to the Lord. In fact, if you read Hebrews 10, the end of that chapter talks about faith. It introduces the thought. He says in verse number 36, "For ye have need of patience," endurance, "that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of them which draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Disregard the phrase chapter 11 and just keep reading, because he opens that chapter by saying, now. Now what? Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, when he wants to exhort New Testament Christians to be faithful, what examples does he use? He goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 4 and says, now, by faith, Abel. What kind of faith? The same faith the New Testament Christians need, Abel had. By faith, Abel. By faith, Enoch. By faith, Noah. By faith, Abraham. That faith is the faith they need. Whatever faith means, it's always meant. And the same faith that saved is the same faith that saves now. In fact, without faith, Hebrews 11 and verse number 6, it's impossible. This is the reason the Bible says the things that are written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope, Romans 15, 4. When we come to the subject of faith and understanding the grace and the faith that leads to salvation, we'll get more specific here in just a moment, but by way of introduction, let me offer this. There seems to be two options. There is the denominational world and what many who are our friends and family in the religious world, the Tom that I referenced earlier, and most of the religious world are taught this concerning faith. Faith means you believe only and do nothing else. And so, if you will, on this side, faith is just belief. Don't do anything. Over here, if you will allow, the other idea about faith is faith means I do believe. I trust God. I believe God. And I do whatever he tells me to do. One says faith means I believe, I do nothing. The other says I believe, I trust God, and I do whatever he says. One of those is the Bible's teaching on faith. And friends, the truth of the matter is, that's really the only question. What does the Bible say? What does God say? And friends, one of these, if lived faithfully, will hear, well done, good and faithful servant. The other will hear, depart from me, I never knew you. It's why we must get this answer right. What does the Bible teach? Let's study it together. We've been saying it all week. Let me say it one more time. The Bible is the mystery of God revealed. And so we should anticipate that we could move from one side of the scriptures to the other, finding the same thing simply unfolded more and more and more. And we do. We open up the Bible in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, and they teach us the sovereignty of God. God is the infinite I am, the one who owes no one any explanation and the one who owes anyone nothing. He is self-existent and independent of his creation. He is sovereign. He has the right to rule. We are impressed with that in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 by simply the creation. When we open up the Bible, there's no us. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Our attention is immediately put upward. God created the heavens and the earth. And then we read him making the world. Day one, day two, three, four. There's no us. You can't be impressed with man. He's not even around until day six. And when he gets here, God commands him, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth. I've given you every green herb bearing. For you, it's for food. I gave it to you. Don't eat the tree. You can eat of everything in the garden. Don't eat of the tree in the midst of the garden. The day you eat, you will surely eat. That's sovereign. We get to chapter 3 and we're introduced to sin. We leave the sovereignty of God and we're introduced to sin. And now we have a problem we cannot solve. We move to chapter 4, and then we're introduced to sacrifice. We get to chapter 5 and there is a genealogy there. These genealogies, among the things that they do is they connect, they move us, they connect one person to another as the mystery unfolds. And so we leave Adam, chapters 1 through 5, and before we leave chapter 5, we're introduced to Noah from about verse 28 down to verse 32. Lamech has a son, and he says of his son, "This one will comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord cursed." And from chapter 6 through 11, well, we'll be introduced to the subject of salvation for the first time in Scripture. Humanity reaches the subject of salvation on a large scale. And what do we learn? There are six things relative to Noah's salvation that we learn here, and these six things are true throughout the proceedings of Scripture. You will find these things present when you find salvation. Number one, you'll find a problem. The problem is recorded in verses 3 through 5. The problem is sin. In fact, it's always our problem. The problem is sin. You'll then find punishment. That is what it is due. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. What God could have done is simply wiped out humanity and had nothing else to do with us. He had a right. He could have done that. We deserve death eternally so. But he didn't. But God is going to punish. And then there is always a person. When it comes to salvation, God always has an individual that he uses or someone to carry the message. Which brings us to the next point. There's a plan. Always a plan. And then there's a place, and ultimately there's pardon. As you progress through Genesis chapter 6, you can see all of those things. Verse number 5 talks about the sin of man. And what God says is, it's great in the earth. And I will destroy man, he says, whom he has created. It repented God at his heart, grieved him. Now what happens is, every time God is going to give judgment, because God is infinitely good, God extends grace before judgment comes. And so when you read verse 7, it says, the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping thing, fowls of the air, repentance me that I made him. But Noah found grace. The word grace simply means favor. And what you'll find is, without God's grace, there can never be salvation because man is already in sin. You tell me, how's he going to get out? You see, once we sin, we don't have the way out. Once we sin, we don't have the solution, and so we need grace. And if God doesn't extend himself toward us first, there would be nothing we could do about it, which is why the Apostle Paul says, by grace you are saved. We learn about Noah here in verses number 9 down to verse number 12. The Bible says Noah was a just man, and Noah walked with God. But then if you look at verse number 13, the Bible says this, and God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence before them, and I will destroy them with the earth. One of the things that's very often not asked when we're having Bible studies with people, and we should ask them, is how do I get faith? Here's what the Bible says about it. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. If you don't have God's word, you can't have faith in God. Because God's word is what he reveals to teach you how to trust him. In fact, notice the difference between verse 7 and verse number 13. Verse 7, the Bible says, and the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I made. To whom did he say that? That's the Godhead's discussion. Verse number 13 looks similar, but it's slightly different. Because verse number 13, the Bible says, and God said to Noah. You see, the decision for judgment has already been made. Noah doesn't know it. This is what's so important about grace. Because according to Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, the Bible says the grace of God that brings salvation teaches us. Here's how it works. 1 Corinthians 2, 8 through 13, the Apostle Paul says that we could not know the mind of God. So take that over to Genesis chapter 6, and here's what you have. Man has sinned and his wickedness is great. Verse number 7, God said, I will destroy him. But Noah doesn't know that. So verse number 13, God graciously tells Noah what he's going to do. I'm going to destroy the world. Now Noah knows. But let me ask you this. What can Noah do about that? If the world's going to be destroyed, thanks for the information, but there's not a lot I can do. Noah doesn't live on Mars. Noah lives on the very earth that's going to be destroyed, and now he knows it's going to be destroyed. Here's what grace does. Grace teaches you how to have faith. Grace is going to teach you how to trust God. That's the plan. That's why there's always a plan, because you need God to tell you how to trust him. Which is why every time you find grace as it relates to salvation, before you get to faith, in between them will be commands. It will be God's teaching, God's instruction on how to have faith. See it in verse number 14. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Room shalt thou make in the ark, shalt make it within, without, with pitch. This is the fashion thou shalt make it of, 300 by 50 by 30. And God is now telling Noah how to have faith. And God gives Noah these instructions. Make an ark out of gopher wood. Make it this long, this wide, this high, 300 by 50 by 30. Pitch it within and without. Make it three stories. Why, God? Verse 17. And behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth. Now, the religious world says you don't have to do anything. God's grace has instructed Noah to make an ark. Let me ask you this. Does he have to make it? Grace teaches how to have faith. If faith is merely belief or mental assent, if you don't have to do anything, then okay, thanks again for the information, but I don't have to build the ark because all I have to do is believe. And herein is the problem. If you don't build the ark, guess what God knows? You don't believe. Let me say it to you this way. Let's say you're Noah. You hear a voice from heaven, and that voice says, Noah. And that voice says to you, I'm going to destroy the world. And then that voice says to you, make an ark. Let me ask you, do you make the ark? There's only one reason you build this ark. The reason you build the ark is you believe he will do what he said. If you look up the word faith, it will say trust, conviction, persuasion. It's where grace comes in. Grace teaches you, and now you can be persuaded, convicted. On what? On the word of God. And if God keeps his word, you trust him. Because he will destroy the world, you trust him to do that. He told you to build the ark. If you believe, you build the ark. Can you imagine a person saying to you, I just left. I rode by your house and your house was on fire and your children were trapped inside. And you say, I believe you. And then you never move. No, if you just keep doing what you're doing. Oh, yeah, I believe you. But right now I'm really engrossed in these darts I'm throwing. I know, listen, I'm about to go on another level with these angry birds. I believe you, though. Yeah, I believe you. No, we would say, listen, you don't believe. You see, belief in the Bible, when God gives his grace and his instructions, the belief moves you. Now, I've spent a little more time here on Noah simply to try to illustrate the point. However, every time you find salvation or deliverance, you will find these things. Let me give you a couple other suggestions. We'll move on quicker. There's Joshua and Rahab. Joshua chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, you'll find the problem. The problem is, in Rahab's own words, we've heard what God has done and our hearts melted. And there's no strength in us. We know God has given you the land. Problem for Jericho is Israel's coming. Well, the problem actually is sin. It goes back to Genesis 15, 16, where God said to Abraham, or Abram at the time, the cup of the Amorites is not yet full. Well, it is after the Exodus. It is after Israel grows in incubation down there in bondage in Egypt. By the time they come out and are formed, that cup is now full. And God is going to use Israel to judge the nations. And Israel is knocking on the door of Jericho, and Rahab knows it. Their problem ultimately really is sin, but is that they're going to be judged. The punishment, complete destruction, 6:21. The person, Rahab, chapter 2, 11 through 14. The plan, they give it to her. You tie a cord of scarlet in your window. You go and get all of your family and bring them to the place in your house, 2:18 and 19. And she receives pardon, 6:22-23. What about Joshua, Israel, and the walls of Jericho? Same thing. In fact, you'll find God's grace, Joshua 6:1-2. God says to Joshua, I've given you Jericho. You didn't earn it. I gave it to you. He's going to keep his promises that he made to Abraham. And so I've given you Jericho, grace. But right after you read those words, you just keep reading and you'll find commands. How are we going to get the city? I've given it to you, grace, and then teaching. You march around the city one time a day for 6 days. And then on the seventh day, you march 7 days. And at that time, when you blow the horn rams and the people shout, then I will knock down the wall. Let me ask you this. If you're Joshua, do you march? God said, I gave you the land. That's what he says, Joshua 6:22. According to the denominational world, the religious beliefs of salvation and faith, then we already have it. And since we already have it, we don't have to march to get it. Do the walls fall down if you don't march, Joshua? One of the great things about the Bible is it just keeps commentating on itself. Over there in Hebrews chapter 11, Joshua is mentioned. In fact, Joshua and Jericho is mentioned specifically in verse number 30. These are the words. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. Circle the next word. After they were compassed about 7 days. What's faith? You trust God and you do what he says. If you're Noah, that trust moves you to build an ark. If you're Rahab, that trust moves you to put a scarlet line outside of your house and get all of your family in there and stay in there. If you're Joshua, that same trust, that same faith, you march around the walls according to God's instructions and you do exactly what he says. Friends, I marched through those quickly so I could give you an example of faith alone in the Bible. You know, this concept of faith is in the Bible. We believe, but we're not going to do anything. That's actually in the Bible. And what I want to tell you is it fails. He rejects it. It's found in Numbers chapter 13 and in the chapter 14. The 10 spies and unbelief. You find God's grace, verse number 1 and verse number 2. What does God say? I've given you the land. Immediately, you will find God's commands. You just keep reading. And the Lord will tell them, first there'll be men chosen, verse 3 down to about verse number 16. Leaders in Israel, these men are chosen, their tribes, their names are set forth. And then from verse 17 down to verse number 20, God gives them commands. What are the commands? Go into the land and spy it out. See the land, whether it's good or bad, or whether there's mountains. And he goes on and talks about whether the people are strong or weak and the cities are walled and all of those instructions. The people do go into the land. As you well know, they go and they spy out the land. And when they come back and they say, we can't go. Now, it's interesting. They do not say, we don't believe. That's not what they say. In fact, look at verse number 25. They returned from searching of the land after 40 days. They went and came to Moses and to Aaron, and they said to all the congregation of the children of Israel, to the wilderness of Paran, to Kadesh, brought back word unto them, unto all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him and said, we came into the land whither you sent us, and surely it flows with milk and honey, and this is the fruit. Did they go into the land? Yes. Did they see the land? Yes. Do they believe it's a good land? Absolutely. But they said, we can't take it. Now, it's interesting because 10 of those men said, we can't take it and we're not going. 2 of those men said, we are well able. Let us go up at once. Let me ask you, which one has faith? Which one would God approve of? Now, when you're reading this account, and I'd encourage you, friends, go into more detail. Listen to all of the people involved. And friends, it appears everybody talks. When those spies come back, they tell the nation, we can't go. We're as grasshoppers in their sight. We're as grasshoppers in our own sight. We can't go. In fact, they say, let's kill Moses, get us another leader, and go back to Egypt. They're not going. These are not Gentiles. These are not non-believers in God. They believe in God. They're leaders in Israel. But they're not going to take the land. Joshua speaks up. Let us go up at once. Caleb speaks up. Let's not rebel against the Lord. Moses and Aaron speak up. And if you go throughout all of this chapter, eventually God will speak. Look at Numbers chapter 14, verse number 11. The Lord said unto Moses, how long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be, listen to it, ere they believe me? One of the saddest things in the world when it comes to salvation and our discussions today and our religious friends is this is being called faith. God calls it unbelief. Read the Hebrew writer on this subject. Hebrews 3, 7 to 12. Listen to him describe it. In fact, as he warns the New Testament Christians, he'll say to them, take heed, brethren, right after talking about Israel. He says, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you, listen to the words in the verse, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. It is not simply mental assent. It is not I believe. It is I trust him and I do whatever he said. And with the failure or refusal to do, God calls it unbelief. It's being touted as belief. Person says all you got to do is believe. You don't have to do anything else. Friends, that's not Bible faith. In fact, it's unbelief biblically. Wish we had time to read the rest of Numbers chapter 14. We just don't, but you should. I've had this discussion with people several times. One man, he said to me after listening for a while, he said, I hear what you're saying. He said, but everybody you've described so far were already in covenant with God. Took me aback for a minute. You know, we read Genesis 6, and if you look at verses 9 to 12, it will say that Noah was a just man and Noah walked with God. It will say that. And clearly, Joshua is God's servant. Moses, my servant, is dead. You're going to lead my people, Joshua 1 and 2. Rahab, however, is not in covenant with God. But eventually in our discussion, I said, well, let's look at 2 Kings 5. Because in 2 Kings 5, we meet a man who's not in covenant with God, but he must exercise the same kind of faith if he'll be cleansed. His name is Naaman. He's described in verse 1 and verse number 2 as a mighty man of valor, that by him God gave deliverance, Israel, over to the hands of the Syrians. What's God's grace in the text? I would suggest that it's this little maid that they captured. Of all the people in Israel that they captured a little maid who knew the prophet. And that's what she said to him. Oh, that my master were with the prophet in Israel, for if he were with him, he would cleanse him. Naaman heard this news, and then he sent and told his king. When his king got the news, he wrote a letter to the king of Israel. When the king of Israel got the news, he tore his clothes and he wept. And he said, the king is trying to find a way to take war with me. He knows I can't cleanse a man from leprosy. In Israel, there was a prophet, Elisha. Elisha heard that the king had torn his clothes. He went to the king and he said, send them to me. You know, the little maid never said, oh, that my master were with the king. She never said that. After a few missteps, they finally get it right and they get to the prophet. Naaman comes to the prophet, stands, if you will, I would suggest, probably with some form of entourage that manifests his greatness. But at any rate, no matter what he comes with, he's outside of the tent, if you will, and he is expecting the prophet to come and do some magical things. In fact, he says as much. The prophet never even comes out, never darkens the door, never sees Naaman's face. He sends a servant and he says, go tell him, dip in the Jordan 7 times and he'll be cleansed. And when Naaman hears that news, he's upset. He tells us so. He said, behold, I thought he would come out. He would wave his hand over the spot. He would call on his God and we might say, Shazam, it would be cleansed. Naaman went away, the Bible says, angry. Now you try to imagine that. You came to get cleansed. It didn't go the way you thought it should. And you're just going to take your leprosy and go home. Naaman had a servant with him and said, my Lord, my master, what if the prophet had told you some great thing to do? You'd have done it. If he'd have said you need to go conquer a kingdom, you'd have saddled up and went and did it. He said, you need to climb a mountain. You would have done it. All he said was dip in the Jordan. You'll be clear. You should do that. And Naaman did. Verse number 14 of this chapter, the Bible says, then when he went down and dipped himself 7 times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, you see, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. This account, like many of them, if not all of them, wasn't about Naaman. No. When the little maid said, oh, that my master were with the prophet, she knew that the prophet had the word of God. And if he got to the prophet, God would give the prophet the message. And what Naaman would learn is precisely what he did. Verse number 14 says, 15, he returned to the man of God and all his company came and stood before him and he said, behold, now I know there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Naaman didn't say, this prophet is fantastic. He said, no. The God who gave him the message is fantastic. There's no God. Why? Faith comes by hearing. But what does faith do? There is grace, and then there are commands, and then there's faith. Every single time. What's the grace? Little maid said, oh, that my master with the prophet graciously told him that. What's the commands? Go dip in the Jordan 7 times. What's the faith? If you trust that if I dip in the Jordan 7 times, I'll be cleansed. Guess what you'll do? You'll go down to the Jordan even after you offer up other options. Are not Parphon, Abana, Bet? No, they're not. No, the rivers of Damascus are not better because God said the Jordan. And if you trust him, you will do what he says and then he will save you. Noah, build an ark. I'm going to destroy the world. Do you build it? Rahab, they're coming. They're going to destroy your city. Here's the spies. Get in your house. Put the line out. When we see it, we'll come. We didn't talk about it, but we could do the same thing in Exodus 12. Moses, put out the blood. And when I see the blood, let me ask you, if you were in Israel, would you put out the blood? Moses tells you, God's coming. When he comes, if there is no blood, your firstborn will die tonight. If I was your firstborn and I heard of it, I'd get the blood out. Blood would sure enough be out at our house. Why? Because God said, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Friends, when we get to the New Testament, by the time we arrive there, grace and faith are well established in Scripture. By the time we arrive there, the only thing that's going to change about this dynamic is the only thing that always changes. The specific commands couch between grace and faith. If you're Noah, you build an ark. If you're Joshua, you march around a city. If you're Rahab, you get in your house, put the line out. If you're Israel, you put the blood out, get the leaven out, and get prepared. If you're Naaman, you dip in the Jordan 7 times. By the time you get to the New Testament, the grace of God is Jesus Christ. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. Whoso trusts and believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Is there a problem? Yes. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. The world is in sin. Always the problem when it comes to salvation. That's the problem. What's the punishment? The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. Romans 6:23. Who's the person? Jesus the Christ. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Matthew 11:28. Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. I'm meek and lowly heart. You shall find rest unto your soul. If you don't believe in me, you will perish. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye. Who's the person? Jesus Christ. No other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts 4:12. What's the place? We talked about it last night. The body of Christ. The church of Christ. Galatians 3:27, 2 Timothy 2:10, you must be in Christ. And what will you have? You'll have pardon. Ephesians 2:11 through 13, wherefore remember that ye being in past times Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ in the world, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes are far off are brought near by the blood of Christ. How does it work? Works the same way. God gave his grace, his Son. What are the commands? How can I have faith? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Well, what's the commands? Anybody here ever built an ark? Anybody here ever marched around a wall to knock it down? Anybody here put out blood over their house, over their front door? No, those aren't the commands. What are the commands? Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. What's the commands? In fact, friends, if you have a piece of paper or just make a mental note, do it on your tablet, your phone, whatever it is you have, write down these letters. Take a B, and an S. And then underneath that, write a B, an S, and a B. And then you take those letters, turn over to Mark chapter 16, 15 and 16. And compare which one you find in the Bible. One of them is this. He that believeth, B, is saved. And later shall be baptized. B, then the S, and then the B. You believe, you're saved, then you're baptized. You don't have to do anything. In fact, the only reason you're ever getting baptized, if you ever do, is to manifest and demonstrate you're already saved. It has nothing to do with your baptism. What saved you? Your belief. You believe, and then you're saved, and then you're baptized. Now you look at Mark chapter 16, 15, and 16 and see if that's what Jesus said. Or did Jesus say, he that believeth and is baptized, be shall be saved. Which one of those is in your Bible? One of them is, and one of them isn't. One of them is the plan of God. One of them is consistent with faith that is taught throughout all the whole Bible. And when we get to the New Testament, it's the same faith. Does faith demand doing what the Lord said, or is it merely believing Jesus came and died for your sins? To answer that question, go back in the scriptures. Did Noah need to build the ark in order to be saved from that flood? Did Joshua and Israel have to march around the walls in order for them to fall down? Did Israel have to take the land in order to please God? And when they did not, was God pleased with them? Did Naaman have to dip in the Jordan seven times? What did Jesus say? The gospel accounts records the words of our Lord, and he said, believe and be baptized, and then you'll be saved. Jesus then ascends up to heaven. The Holy Spirit comes, and the apostle began to teach. What do they teach? From Acts to the Revelation. What do they teach? Friends, they teach the exact same thing. The first time the gospel is preached in its fullness is recorded in Acts chapter 2. It is the first time in human history where the fullness, when all and everything was done by God and Christ relative to our pardon and salvation, the door opened, the fountain of uncleanliness prepared. That is Acts chapter 2. And what did the apostles teach? In Acts chapter 2 and verse number 22, they preached the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They preached the gospel. That's what it is. They say, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus Nazareth, a man among you, or proved a God among you by signs and wonders and miracles which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken him by wicked hands, have crucified and slain. He says, God raised him from the dead because it was not possible that death should be holden of him. What's the gospel? The death, the burial, and the resurrection. And they preach that. They preach, you killed Jesus and God raised Jesus. Now, near the end of their sermon, down in verse number 36, when those people heard that, they heard, therefore, let all the house of Israel know, surely God had made the same Jesus that you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. They said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Friends, pause with me here and think about that question. If anybody has ever been in a position to answer that question, the apostles are those men. What are their credentials? These are the individuals who walked with Jesus during his personal ministry. They lived with him. They walked with him. They learned personally. John says they handled him. They touched him. They saw him. They studied Jesus. They were his students. He was their master. When Jesus rose from the dead, these are the same men. He spent 40 days with those men speaking about the things pertaining to the kingdom. When he ascended up to heaven, he told them, I'll send you the comforter. He will guide you into all truth. He's done that. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Those men are now preaching. And those men are asked, men and brethren, what shall we do? If this over here is correct, if all you have to do is believe, shouldn't that be their answer? Isn't that what you should read next in the Bible? Or shouldn't they say something like, the first thing you need to understand is you don't have to do anything. Why in the world with the apostles of all of the people who's ever spoken on the subject tell individuals, repent and be baptized, every one of you? Why would they say that if you didn't need to do that? But that's exactly what they said. They said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, to all them that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did they testify and exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received their word were baptized. There was added unto them about 3,000 souls. They were praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added unto them daily those that were being saved. Did they get this wrong? Because that's what they keep teaching. Every time from here forward we touch the subject of salvation, they will teach this very thing. Friends, by the time we get to the New Testament, grace and faith is not new at all. The only thing that's changed is the commands. They're not told to build an ark. They're not told to put out blood. They're not told to march around the city. They're told to repent and be baptized. And if we leave Acts chapter 2, you might read wording that's different. You might. You might read on one occasion where the apostles will say, repent and be converted. Repent and turn. Friends, the expression might be different, but it's the same meaning. You got to do the same thing. There's no difference. You can't get a different way of being saved after you leave Acts 2. You might hear the apostle Paul say in Acts 16, believe on the Lord. Well, what does that mean? If Noah believed God, what would he do? If Rahab believed the spies, what would she do? If Naaman believed the prophet, what would he do? Every time we go forward, friends, that's what we're going to read. I'll just throw you out the passages. Time is getting away. What did Philip teach? Look at Acts 8, 12 to 13. You'll find the same thing. He went down there and preached Christ to them, Acts 8, 5. When they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom, they were baptized. What did the eunuch ask? An angel directed Philip to go and join himself to a chariot. The eunuch was reading the scriptures. The place where he read was Isaiah 53, that the Lord was like a sheep before his shears and led to the slaughter. And the eunuch said to Peter or to Philip, Of whom is he speaking this? Of himself or of someone else? And Philip sat down with him and preached Christ unto him. Now, Philip is in the chariot preaching Jesus, and as the chariot is moving, the eunuch says, "See, here's water." Let me ask you something. How did he know about water? The Bible simply says that Philip used the same scripture and preached Christ. And the eunuch said, "Here's water. What's hindering me from being baptized?" They stopped the chariot. They both went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. When he heard God's word, he said, "There's some water right there." What did Ananias tell Saul? "Now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized. Wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." In fact, when Jesus met Saul of Tarsus, he told him, "Go into the city. It'll be told you what you must do." Was there something he had to do? Jesus thought so. Acts chapter 10, 45, 48, Philip, or Peter rather, told the Cornelius and his household, the Bible says, he commanded them to be baptized. Philip, Peter surely didn't get that wrong. Go over to Acts chapter 16, though. It's worthy of a little further inspection, because one of those answers I referenced earlier, when I read it, it referenced Acts 16, 30 and 31, and it said something like this. He brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house, dot, dot, dot." Believe on the Lord, dot, dot, dot. That's what it said. Let me ask you this. If you were the jailer, a little while ago you beat the Apostle Paul or had someone do it, he falls down before you fall down before his feet now, and you say, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And he says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus." Let me ask you this. What does he believe? Jailer's never heard of Jesus. In fact, if you just read one or two more verses, the Bible will say he took them the same hour of the night, washed their stripes, and was baptized. Because verse number 32 says, they spoke unto him the word of the Lord. They told him to believe, but he didn't have any clue as to what to believe. And so they taught him the word of God. And when they did, he believed. There's Paul in Corinth. There's the Thessalonians, Acts 17, 1 through 4, Acts 18, 8. Paul went into Corinth, and the Bible says many of the Corinthians hearing and believing were baptized. There's Paul writing to the brethren in Corinth that he had done the same thing they did, 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. There's Paul speaking to the Galatians, Galatians 3, 27, 28. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. How did we get there? For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's Romans 6, 3 and 4. Some will say, yeah, you can be baptized eventually, but it has nothing to do with your salvation. When you read Romans 6, 3 and 4, it'd be impossible to believe that with a good and honest heart. What do you mean? Because there the Apostle Paul says, therefore we are buried with him in baptism into his death. Like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. Friends, let me ask you this. If you are saved before you're baptized, when does the new walk begin? Because the Apostle Paul says, we are buried with him in baptism, and then we rise and walk in newness of life. Friends, you have the newness of life beginning before the baptism. Paul says that's not how it works at all. The new life begins after the baptism, because that's when we're born again. That's when we're saved. In fact, friends, all we could do at this point is multiply passage after passage after passage after passage that teaches the exact same thing. Peter says in 1 Peter 3, 20 and 21, and yes, there might be some people who have some different beliefs and different interpretations of 1 Peter 3, 20 and 21, but nobody can dispute this. The like figure, whereunto even baptism, doth also now save us. Friends, you cannot misinterpret that. The Bible says it saves us. If you're saved before you're baptized, Peter has it wrong. And I submit to you this, Peter can't get it wrong. James explains faith in great detail. The Holy Spirit inspired the prophets and the apostles. Friends, when you and I consider the subject of salvation, we are saved by grace through faith. And that faith means that whatever God's grace has taught me, I trust him and I do that. If you were Noah, I trust that you would have built the ark. If you were Joshua, I trust that you would have marched around the walls. If you were the spies, I trust that you would have been on the side of Joshua and Caleb saying, let us go up at once and take it. If you were Naaman and you had leprosy, I trust that you would have gone to the Jordan River and dipped 7 times. So now there you are on Pentecost in Jerusalem. You hear this commotion. A crowd forms and you go over and join them. There are 12 men speaking, but they're speaking your language and that's not their language. And you, like the others, are wondering, what is this? And they begin to speak, by your own admission, the wonderful words of God. And in that message, they tell you, along with everybody there, that we killed the Messiah. Your heart is grieved, hurt, because you're a devout Jew. And the only reason you were here was to keep the law and the feast. And his blood is on my hand. My Savior, I helped kill. What can I do? And they had an answer. They said, repent and be baptized. What would you have done? There wouldn't have been a person there to tell you, you don't have to do that. There wasn't been a person there to tell you they got it wrong. There's nobody there to say the first thing you need to understand is you don't need to do anything. Nobody was there. In the New Testament, friends, you either believed and did what God said or you didn't believe. But the apostles never met a person who said to them, I believe in Jesus, but I don't believe I need to be baptized. They simply met people who said, I don't believe in Jesus. Truth of the matter is, friends, you cannot be saved apart from grace and faith. And when we have these religious discussions, we don't say it, but we should. The problem is not baptism per se. The problem is you don't have faith in God. And without faith, it's impossible to please him. For what would faith do? Faith would have you build an ark. Faith would have you march around a city. Faith would have you put blood on your house. Faith would have you dip in the Jordan 7 times to be cleansed. Faith would have you get into your house and put a scarlet line out of your window and get everybody into your house. And faith would move you to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. You're not going to miss heaven because you, quote unquote, held belief against baptism. You're going to miss heaven because you didn't have the faith to be baptized and let God save you. And friends, that is why Tom and far too many precious souls are going to hear, depart from me. I never knew you, you worker of iniquity. Our prayer is that that's not you. Not a Christian tonight. You believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, we say God bless you. But that belief in Scripture needs to move you to repent and turn from sin. That belief biblically needs to move you to confess the name of Jesus. And that belief biblically needs you to allow yourself to be immersed in water, buried with him in baptism so that he can wash away your sins. I wish we had more time to talk about faith because somebody will say, well, the water doesn't do anything, doesn't make any sense to me. Friends, listen, I highly doubt it would have made any sense to build an ark when there's been probably no rain. I highly doubt it would have made any good sense to Joshua to march around a city to take a wall when you are a commander of an army. I highly doubt it made any good sense to Naaman for him to dip in the Jordan seven times. It didn't make any good sense, friends. It's not necessarily needing to, quote unquote, make sense to you. Faith means I trust God. I'm going to do whatever he said. I trust he'll do what he has promised. God will save you if you will trust him and obey him. Friends, if you are a Christian, I hope tonight we've helped you in some way better understand what we're doing when we're trying to teach people the gospel. Let us not get bogged down in this versus that. Let us help them understand it's a matter of faith. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. The conception that is called faith today, the Bible calls it unbelief. How tragic that Satan has been so diabolically good to convince the masses what God calls unbelief as belief, only to show up to eternity and be lost. Our prayer for you, friend and neighbor, is that you will respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ and allow him to save you tonight. If we can help you in any way, please let us know as we stand and as we sing.